have a hearing on this morning. Lord, we ask this resurrection day, all Lord, your promises to us in Christ, the victor that has gone before us, claiming Lord, victory over death and over sin. Lord, we have been given every reason to have our hope secure in these truths. Father, I pray that as we open your word here this morning, I pray that your spirit would be working within our hearts, Lord, to direct our eyes heavenward. Lord, that your Son, Jesus Christ, might be exalted and magnified, and those who belong to him might be encouraged in their faith. I pray that you, through the weakness, Lord, of this vessel, be well pleased to exalt us. I ask that you would do this in the power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name. So, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 is where we'll be on this resurrection day, because that's where we are. And by the end here, we'll see that we walk through Genesis chapter 26. There is a new Christ in this resurrection. I entitled this message, Unstoppable. Let me begin by reading first through the text. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "my wife," thinking the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she's beautiful. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily blame with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and great households, so that the Philistines envied him. Now, all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham's father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with wells. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them to the same names which he gave, which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "This water is ours." So he named the well Essek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitnah. And he moved away from there and dug another well. And they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. For he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzzath, and Phil called the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And in the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So first of all, let's go back here for a moment and consider the context where we find this particular chapter. As you remember, last week we began the story of the generations of Isaac. And as I mentioned then, it really, the life and times of Isaac will begin in chapter 25 and take us all the way through chapter 35, and will focus primarily on the story of Jacob. However, this week we have what I'm going to call an interlude account. Because this is the one exception in the whole of the story from Genesis 25 to chapter 35 that Jacob's name is not even mentioned. And that is a great exception here. In fact, we see the focus now shifting, as it were, back to Isaac in this interlude. And it's possible that this interlude was even a retrospective interlude. That's possible. Meaning that it might have occurred somewhere between the account of the birth of Jacob and Esau and before the story of the birthright, the selling of the birthright that we talked about last week. It's possible that it happened in there. We're not really sure. Or it might be in that story might have happened just prior to this. We're not really certain. But what we can deduce from the facts that are given to us is this happened somewhere between 75 to 100 years after Abraham himself had had a very similar account. And therefore, Jacob and Esau within this account are going to be somewhere between the ages of 15 and 40. And that's what we can make out in terms of the chronology. So either way, though, this serves as a shift of focus from the life of Jacob to back to the life of Isaac. And I think there's perhaps several reasons for this interlude. Now, first of all, I see it as a reflection of Abraham. It's going to connect the story of Isaac back to his father Abraham in order to see that story passed on then to his son Jacob. And furthermore, we see also in this reflection of the story of Abraham, this idea that Matt has brought to our attention, this idea of the cycle of covenant promise, faith, failure, restoration, blessed and a blessing. And I could easily outline this chapter along those same lines, though I want to draw our attention this morning to another aspect and emphasize a different aspect of this chapter. And we also see in this that Isaac's story is very much a close reflection of Abraham's own story. In fact, you might even get confused here reading through these details, as if, haven't I read this already, maybe even a couple of times, the same sort of interaction? And in fact, even the names that are thrown out here, Abimelech and Phicol, are the very names that we saw when Abraham himself sojourned in the land of the Philistines. Now, again, because of the long span of time that has lapsed, we're not certain if this was the same people, if Abimelech was the same Abimelech or Phicol the same Phicol. These very well may have been terms, much like the term Caesar, that simply carry a connotation of one who's in authority. And maybe there were even familial names passed on to their sons. So we're not certain that these were the same characters or a new set of characters that were descendants of the ones that we read about in Abraham's story. But it's also important here in reflecting back, because so far we have not yet seen God personally affirm with Isaac the covenant that he made with Abraham. And that's going to be an essential element in passing along this promise through the patriarchs of Israel. And in this way, it also serves then as an anticipation of Jacob. It's going to anticipate Jacob's personal encounter with God as well. And I think also the reason for this interlude is to underscore the value of the birthright. Because this account falls sandwiched between the stories of Jacob buying the birthright from Esau and then stealing the blessing. And so we see the importance, the great value that's placed upon this succession of the birthright being passed on from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob. Now, because this chapter then is a demonstration of how great a promise this is, how great a possession this is, we can see that it really emphasizes also the loss, the tragic loss of Esau. And because it helps to sort of clarify Jacob's story, we're going to continue then to expand our view of sovereign grace. As I had mentioned last year, we see in Scripture that Jacob and Esau are really great emblems of God's sovereign grace in choosing. And choosing those whom he will save. So, our theme for this week, along those lines, is this: sovereign grace brings the unfailing promise of God's presence and blessing. Sovereign grace brings the unfailing promise of God's presence and blessing. And here's my thesis for the chapter: that God is ever faithful to his covenant promises. Therefore, those who are the called according to God's sovereign grace own his continual presence and blessing. Or better put, his presence and blessing continually own those he has called. For there is no power on earth or in heaven that will cause him to leave or forsake his covenant people, nor shall his blessing be stopped by any means. So let's work our way through this text, beginning first of all here in verses 1 through 6. I'll read back through this to bring it fresh to your minds. Now there was a famine in the land, beside the previous famine, that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Haran, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. But to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all of these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Haran. So first of all, in the opening of this account, we see that God's faithfulness to his covenant, his unfailing promise, is going to occur in the midst of famine. And that is a natural calamity, right in the midst of a natural calamity. And the account begins by Isaac, because of this famine, sojourning in Gerar, meaning he's going to travel and stay and live there. And Gerar is located in the land of the Philistines, which is still within the land of Canaan. And there, Isaac is going to take his family and pitch their tents to the city called Gerar, which is to the southeast of where he was previously living. Next, we see that God then speaks to Isaac while he is there in the region of Gerar. And the Lord communicates, I think, several things here in these verses 3 through 5. I think, first of all, we would see him saying this, we hear him saying this, that he's going to clearly give Isaac the command to remain. He tells him not to travel to Egypt. He says, don't go there. Now, we're not told exactly why God would forbid him from going down to Egypt, but we do know this, that oftentimes in Scripture, Egypt is used as a symbol of the world, and that which becomes a snare to the people of God. So perhaps it's as though God is telling Isaac, don't put your trust in this world, though it appears to have much to offer in the time of need. For I myself shall meet your needs, even in this land of Canaan. The second thing that he communicates to Isaac here is to give him a declaration of the covenant promise. God affirms that Abrahamic covenant with Isaac concerning the land of promise, concerning a land, the promise of a land and a posterity, as Matt has demonstrated through the life of Abraham, that same idea of a land and a posterity, that he will be both blessed and a blessing. And he does this, however, by using a key statement, which, again, I want to emphasize through the whole of this chapter. He says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. This is his unfailing promise to Isaac. His presence and his blessing that will attend him wherever he goes. Then thirdly, I think he then gives to Isaac a call to faith. A call to faith in this encounter. In fact, throughout this whole encounter, I think God has been calling Isaac to faith, to venture on him and venture forward. God finishes this statement by pointing back to Abraham as the cause of the promise coming to him. And he says this, he says, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, I think in this statement, God is communicating two things to him. First of all, he's calling Isaac to the faith of his father Abraham by demonstrating that the prompt obedience of Abraham was the obedience of faith by which the promise had made its way to him. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We see that Abraham obeyed out of faith. By faith, Abraham left the land of Ur to sojourn in the land of Canaan. By faith, Abraham was circumcised and circumcised his household. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. And so it was through the faith of Abraham that the promises of God had been now brought and delivered to Isaac's door. So God is, first of all, calling him to the faith of his father. But more than this, I believe that he is calling him to faith in the antitype of his father, Abraham. As Matt explained in working through the story of Abraham, Abraham serves as a type of Christ whose perfect obedience, whose perfect righteousness is the surety of all who live by faith. That is, all of the sons of Father Abraham. I think Thomas Scott put it well. He said, as Abraham was justified by faith, so the Lord's blessing of Isaac for Abraham's sake was virtually blessing him through the Redeemer. The principle of blessing some for the sake of others seems to have been intended to prepare men's minds for receiving the blessing of salvation, not as due to them, but as given for the sake of the divine Savior. So here God is calling him to faith. The faith of his father Abraham and the faith in the antitype of his father, which is Christ. Then we come to verse 6. Very short and very sweet. And we see, it says this. It says, so Isaac lived in Dora. In other words, Isaac is responding in faith. It's a clear signal that after this encounter with God here, that Isaac believed God. And his obedience is now the affirmation of his faith, that he has indeed taken up the same faith as his father Abraham. So here we see in verses 1 through 6 how God's unfailing promise comes to Isaac in the midst of famine to assure him of his continual presence and blessing. And though natural calamities are both an indication of the curse that fell upon this world at the time when Adam and Eve sinned, and therefore are the judgment of God, yet God is sovereign over creation and is going to provide assurance of his unfailing promise, of his presence and his blessing to those who belong to him. So now we come to verse 7, and we read through verse 14. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, my wife, thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she's beautiful. And it came about when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw
And behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah, and Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she's my sister? And Isaac said to them, Because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, What is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. So next we see here that God's unfailing promise is going to come to Isaac, even in the midst of sin. That is, even in the midst of a spiritual calamity. In this, we see again great reflections here of Abraham's own sin, about lying about his wife, calling her his sister in order to keep from getting killed. Only now it's more blatant, because at least in Abraham's case, it could be a reason that she was his sister, at least his sort of half-sister, but that's not at all the case here with Isaac and Rebekah. Again, we see this working out, that a reflection of the same cyclical pattern of covenant promise, faith, failure, restoration, blessing. And we know very clearly in this text, because Isaac himself confesses it, that the root of his sin is the fear of man. And we're told in Proverbs 29:25 that the fear of man brings a sin. You trust in the Lord will be exalted. So we see this truth here, that the fear of men is really born out of self-preservation, and oftentimes it comes to lead us to sin against both against God and against others. Now we see in the text how Abimelech comes to this discovery of the deceit by making an observation. And you see, it says in the text that he sees, in mine it reads this way, in NSV, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. And actually, Matt was pointing this out Tuesday morning, that the word for caressing here, in other translations, might be the word sporting, but the literal translation from the Hebrew language is laughing. It's a related term, as you recall, to Isaac's own name, which also means laughing. So as it were, we have was laughing with his wife. So apparently the picture here is that Isaac and Rebekah were being playful with one another in such a way as to alert Abimelech of the true nature of the relationship. I think in just a passing thought here as we consider this, I think the statement actually speaks well for this couple who, after many years of marriage, still kindle a fire that can't be hid. Right? They can't really hide their affection for one another. And their playful interaction with one another is indicative of the fact that this relationship is not that of brother and sister. I'm not sure what that tells us about the nature of brother and sister both times, but at least something more the nature of husband and wife. And Abimelech then makes this observation. So then Abimelech confronts him. And he comes to Isaac with the truth of the matter. And something we can note here is that, you know, mankind generally has a disregard for God's law concerning chastity outside of marriage. But there does seem to be this common grace, and there seems to be an existence in most places, at most times at least, by the grace of God, some acknowledgement, however poorly abided, that it is immoral to cross this line in marriage. That there is something special and sacred about that relationship between a husband and a wife, that even Abimelech here realizes that is the case. So Abimelech then makes this edict, again, as an agent of God's unfailing promise to Isaac, and in response to his own fear, which has now been exposed, Abimelech threatens the people of the land with the punishment of death should anyone touch Isaac. He's going to set to rest his fears. Well, okay. You quit the roots, all right? I'm going to tell the people, if they touch you, their fear is dead. So no one touch this man, and we'll leave him alone. And then we come to see God's
blessing. And it's kind of a, it might even take you off guard. You know, it's okay, so Isaac's just failed here. And then we turn right around and read that he plants a crop and has a 100-fold increase, which would have been an extraordinarily remarkable yield at a time when there's what? Famine planting. Right? Remarkable yield. And this causes him to grow even richer, to grow exceedingly wealthy. So again, we see here that God has not only proved his unfailing promise in the midst of a natural calamity, but God has also proven his presence and blessing even when Isaac has stumbled in sin. And that is because God is gracious to sinful men who live by faith. He rewards them rather, not according to what they deserve. Now we come to verse 15. I'll read down through 22. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug up in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you're too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, and the Philistines stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names, which his father gave them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water's ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitnah. And he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. For he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." So here we see that God's promise and his unfailing promise, of his presence and his blessing is going to come right through the midst of this strife, through relational calamity. You see waters of trouble here beginning to break forth, where the Philistines grow envious of Isaac. As he grows richer, so does their dislike for him. And this is really a very common and sinful inclination of our human hearts, isn't it? When you see others being prospered around you, it's not at all uncommon to have a growing dislike for those people, which is born out of a sinful envy in the heart. And so then we see this dismissal on account of the envy, and perhaps out of some sense of fear, even. Abimelech tells Isaac to get away, to move away from the city of Gerar. And that's a, you know, we could walk by that, but I think that has to be kind of a painful sort of thing, you know, for someone to say, get out of here. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in one of those situations where someone comes to you and says, "Go, get out of my presence. I don't want you here." Just this outright rejection. Move away. And that's what's happening. We're just going to dismiss him. And so Isaac responds by moving then to the east in the river valley of Gerar, away from their city, but still in the Philistine region. So then, to make matters worse, because they are envious, the Philistines living in that region go along, and at some point in time, and some of this might have been born out of an envy of Abraham because of Israel, but it appears to me that this was actually in response to Isaac. But either way, the Philistines have gone along and they filled up all of the old wells that Abraham had dug, just out of spite. Now, to understand this, it's not like, you know, you have some sort of little decorative thing with a bucket hanging over it, and this is your well, this is me. But in those days, in that situation, water's scarce. And you need water to survive. Water is one of those things that God has made that all people need. You cannot live very long without water. It is, in that sense, water is a symbol of that which sustains life. Right? That which enables us to live. And they've stocked up all of these wells. Again, and not only for the sake of the humans there, but even for the watering of the herds. You have nothing to maintain all of this that God has blessed.
no doubt, to fill up a good well with earth and a barren land is an act of spite designed to cripple and suppress a rival or enemy. And I think more than this, and I want you to start thinking in your minds, because a well of water is often used in Scripture as a symbol of God's life-giving provision, here we have the enemies of God's people seeking, as it were, to hinder or undo the blessing and provision of God to his people in the land promise. So what does Isaac do? He perseveres in faith. Isaac finds the well, digs it up, and then lo and behold, no sooner does he dig up this well, but then he's got these herdsmen coming and quarreling over it, saying, "That's our well. That's our well." Well, that was the well of his father Abraham that he had dug, and he had filled up with dirt. Now he just uncovered it again, and they're saying, "It's our well." So he moves on. He goes again, he digs another well, and then finally a third well. And finally, when he gets to the third and final well, actually the first well, let me back up here, but the first well he names Esek, which means contention. The second well he names Sitnah, which means enmity. And then finally, after digging the third well, they leave him alone, and he calls it Rehoboth, which means truly now. Truly now. So finally, after digging this third well, the quarreling ceases, and they let him have the well. And so the path, it was long and difficult, but because he persevered in faith, God supplied. God supplied. And then we have, in verse 23 through verse 25, "Then when he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night, he said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham.' So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well." So, following all of this, Isaac moves now a short distance to the region of Beersheba, and God repeats his declaration of the covenant promise. This time, the last time he framed it in a future tense, saying, "I will be with you." This time, he frames it by saying, "Do not fear, for I am with you." And then we see Isaac here as one who we might say is desiring of God. He responds to this interaction doing three interrelated acts. He first of all, he builds an altar to worship. Then he calls upon the name of the Lord. And then he pitches his tent there. And I think this is the kind of longing and desire for God that is a good place to be. This is where we ought to be. To be giving him that sort of response to God, worshiping him, calling on his name, saying, "This, I want to abide in the presence of God. This is the place for me." Then we come to this treaty of peace in verses 26 to 33. "Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzzath and Phinehas, the commander of his army. And as Isaac said to him, 'Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?' And they said, 'We see plainly that the Lord has been with you.' So he said, 'Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord.' Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank, and in the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac went, sent them away, and they departed from him. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to them, 'We found water.' So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." So, first of all, in this text, we see that the enemies, as they had been at least, those who have sent him away, those who had are the commanders of the people who've been filling up his wells with dirt. We see them traveling, all of the important people here, the king, the chief advisor, the commander in general, and coming to Isaac. And I like what Isaac does. Apparently, he likes to just keep things real simple. He doesn't beat around the bush. They show up. He says, "Why did you come here? I know you hate me because you sent me away." It's like, you know, okay, clarify this to me, please. I want to understand. Now, on the human level, I think it would seem as though these Philistines have been calculating the situation. They're going, you know what? Obviously, Isaac's God is making him richer and more powerful by the day. So we better get in good while we can, or we're liable to end up alongside this deal. Either way, they make a very important acknowledgement to the cause of this whole chapter, which is the fact, and they explain what they said themselves, they say, "You are now blessed of the Lord." They seem to have realized that because Isaac is blessed of God, that he's also going to be the conduit of God's blessing, which is more true than they could possibly comprehend. Because this anticipates the truth that it is through Abraham that all nations indeed will be blessed. So Isaac here, he's a good sport. He holds no ill feelings over the past woes, but immediately holds a feast in honor, likely as part of the covenant ceremony that they're going to, before they exchange their vows in the morning, they get up and they exchange their oaths, and Isaac sends them away in peace, having now created this term of peace with what would have been his enemies. And then something really interesting happens right after they leave. Immediately at the close of this story, on the same day it says that these men departed, Isaac's servants, who've been trying to dig a well, we were told earlier in the text, they've been digging a well, they come running up to him to say, "Look, we found water. We dug up another well. We found water." Apparently this was the same well that Abraham himself had quarreled over with Abimelech in his day and made a treaty. And Isaac then revives his former name from the days of Abraham. And the word Sheba apparently means, is related to the term seven, or to seven oneself, which is the same as saying to make an oath, to make an oath. So this well of Beersheba was the well of. So here at the close of what we might call this mini-epoch, the story of Isaac's and his sojourning in the land of Gerar, we see a man who's walked by faith through many trials. There's been famine. There's been sinful compromise. There's been strife with enemies. But God has been faithful to his covenant. He's been with Isaac and he's blessed him through it all. On the far side of his trials, he comes out a wealthy man who is at peace with his enemies and has a well of sevens supplied by God as a symbol of the unfailing promise of his presence and blessing. Brothers and sisters, for our parts, we have an even better well than the well of Beersheba. We have a well that cannot be stopped. And here is where we see our dear friends. You see, it was Christ who said to the woman by the well in Samaria, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink of water,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So consider this resurrection, Lord, today. How the enemies of God tried to stop that well. They crucified him on a cross. They buried him in the ground. But on the third day, the giver of life, of life-giving water, came bursting forth. His enemies could not suppress him. The earth could not contain him. Death could not hold him. Christ is unstoppable. Indeed, he was the rock in the wilderness that Moses struck, from which the waters came flowing forth. He is a well that cannot be stopped. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the conduit of God's blessings, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. And he brings the water that satisfies our eternal need. As Isaiah says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." For Christ is the champion of God's unfailing promise of his presence and his blessing. And that is why the Apostle Paul says this: "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I return to my thesis at the beginning. God is ever faithful to his covenant promises. And by his sovereign grace, we own his continual presence and blessing. Or better put, his presence and blessing continually own us. For there is no power on earth or in heaven that will cause him to leave or forsake his covenant people, nor shall his blessings be stopped by any means. I want to take that and try to just for a moment here apply it to us, just to bring forth some application from this truth. The fact that through Christ is unstoppable. And through him, all of God's promises are unfailing. His presence and his blessing. Now, I don't have time to address the following issue except with a passing glance. It would be very easy to take a passage like this, like Genesis chapter 26, and construe the wrong idea, or a wrong idea, of the gospel. That is a health and wealth gospel that proclaims that God will make all who live by faith prosperous and healthy. But I believe that a right view of Christ as the true source of God's presence and blessing is the antidote to that error. In other words, don't demonstrate faith in the temporal provisions of God, blessings that they offer, but in the eternal provision of Christ himself, who will never leave or forsake you, nor shall any pluck you from his hand. For with this view, we live as those whose reward is a better possession and an abiding one. That is, one that cannot be stripped away, one that cannot be taken. So we ought to own in this way God's presence and blessing. With this view, we must live as those who are truly not only owning these, but owned by God's unfailing promise of presence and blessing. And it is faith that enables us to live with this confidence. Though famine and pestilence should strike us, though we stumble in our sin, though our earthly wells get filled with dirt unjustly by those who despise us, through the sovereign grace of God in Christ, he is ever present, and his blessings are unstoppable. This truth ought to inform everything we do as believers. I'm going to close with a quote from Matthew Henry. He said, "The real worth of God's promises cannot be lessened to a believer by any cross providences that may befall him. If God engaged to be with us, and we are aware he would have us to be, nothing but our own unbelief and distrust can prevent our consent." Father, we thank you for your unfailing promises to us in Christ. Lord, and we see even through the demonstration of his resurrection, Lord, that the blessings through him are indeed unstoppable. Lord, I pray that we would live as those who truly believe this. Father, as we are met temptations and trials in his life, I pray that truth would be the fire in our hearts, Lord. That we would have no reason to grumble or complain, but to the perseverance of faith that might continue on. Lord, knowing that you have indeed secured all of these things through Christ on our behalf. And we wait with you.